I'm waiting for the pulpit. I don't want to talk football. Just say it's really nice to go duck hunting and get your limit, right? Thanks, Brian. Let's open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. And this is probably, this is my favorite story in the Gospels as far as one of the miracles. It's probably my favorite miracle that Jesus did, simply because of the transformation that we see in the man that was healed and the beggar that's healed, and also the light that we see, or the darkness that we see in those who don't want to believe and such. Last time we met, it was 2 weeks ago. Last week we had Kevin Pettit, who shared with us about ministry in China and India and such, and India. And that was a great blessing for us, and work that we see God doing there. But the last time we were in the Gospel of John, we looked at the story of Jesus healing the blind man. And it's an amazing historical story. And it stands alone. It stands alone as a story that affirms the deity of Jesus Christ. That's what that story affirms. And he has power over creation. He created it. He can heal it. And he can recreate it if he needs to. And so it screams the deity of Jesus. And that was the point of it. And the story is simple. If you look in the Gospel of John there in chapter 9, the first 7 verses are the story. It's a historical account of what happened. And look at that with me, and just read it along with me. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And as his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went away and washed and came back seeing. And so the story is simple. It's clear. There's a man who is blind from birth. The disciples want to know what? They want to know what caused the man's blindness. Was it his sin or the parents' sin, right? And it was, as we looked at last week, it was a theological mindset of the day that if you had some type of ailment and such, it was because of sin. It was bad theology. And Jesus, the disciples want to know the cause, but Jesus gives them the purpose. And he says, no, it's so that the works of God might be displayed in him, right? That's the purpose of it. The truth is that suffering can only have ultimate meaning in relation to God. And that's what Jesus is saying there, that the real meaning found in the suffering of this man, and really of anyone, is that Jesus being glorified in that person's life, right? And so the implications for your life is also profound. No matter what mess you're in, no matter what pain you're in, the cause of that mess and that pain are not decisive in explaining it. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago quite a bit, right? Jesus takes and makes some mud and he spits on it and places it on this man's eyes and tells him, "Go wash it off." When a man does, what happens? He comes back seeing. The story is pointing and professing to the deity of Jesus, right? Only someone that has come down from the Father could do this. And that's what Jesus has been proclaiming all along, right? I've come down from the Father. Only someone who is one with God can do this. This is what Jesus has been proclaiming all along, right? Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus has done the works of God. And it leaves all who witness it, right, in this story, and it leaves all who heard of it then and who hear of it today, who read it and hear it today, it leaves them with just simply two options, and that is believe or disbelieve. right? Worship or blasphemy. And this is what we see in the story. That's where the story is going. There's going to be two responses to the proclaiming work of Jesus and healing the blind man. And in that, in the next, the rest of this chapter, this story here, there's five conversations that follow this deity transforming miracle by Jesus, right? And in each of the steps, as we see this beggar in these conversation, we see this beggar man's faith become clearer and clearer, right? And his faith becomes stronger and stronger. And in each step, we also see the unbelief of those who choose not to believe become stronger. So we're going to look at these five conversations. The first one is verses 8 through 12. Look at that with me. This is the beggar and the neighbors, all right? And neighbors simply here are the people that he sees daily, right? People that know him, probably from birth. And John 9 and verses 8 through 12, it says, therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. And he kept saying, I'm the one. I am him, right? I mean, look, some don't recognize him. And these are the people that see him all the time. And they don't recognize him because all they ever saw was a beggar, a blind man. They never saw the man himself, you see. They never saw him. They never took time to see him and to know him, right? And so when the only thing that's changed is he can see. He didn't go home and wash up and put on a suit, right? He wasn't in a disguise, right? Who would want to associate with someone associated with such sin? And so they didn't. They didn't associate with them at all. And bad theology always brings about barriers between God's people. And so there's a great barrier here, and they don't even recognize this man. They can't tell who he is. Look at verse 10. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? If you are that beggar man, that blind man, how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. Now these are his neighbors. These are the folks that see him at the temple. And this is massive. This is massive. This is incomprehensible to them that a blind man would be healed. The blind man later in the story says no one had ever heard of someone being healed from blindness. Blindness, as I mentioned last time, was very prevalent during this time of history. And no one had ever been healed from it. So how did you receive your sight? And the beggar says, oh, the man who is called Jesus made what? Clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And I went away and washed, and I received sight. And here we see simply that the blind man calls Jesus who? The man. The man named Jesus, right? And it leads to the second conversation. Look at this. Second conversation is the beggar and the Pharisees. Begins in verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. I mean, they think, well, let's bring him, this man, to the religious experts and see what they have to say, right? Or maybe they're just interested in seeing their reaction to this story. And that could be very true because it's now, if we look in verse 22, we see that these religious leaders have made a law, a religious law, if you jump down to verse 22, right? That if anyone was to confess Jesus as the Christ, as who he said he was, right? They would be put out of the synagogue. So maybe they're just sucking up to the Pharisees and they want to see what they're going to do here or such. Look at verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to him, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath, right? And It's just amazing here, right? They begin to place their man-made laws above what God is doing, right? I mean, look at these Pharisees. The man, Jesus couldn't be from God because he broke the Sabbath, right? They can't even recognize that God had done something in this man's life, right? He's guilty of working on the Sabbath. Guilty of working on the Sabbath. They had volumes of laws which they concluded was breaking the Sabbath. They had ridiculous laws. You couldn't fill a lamp with oil on the Sabbath. You couldn't light the wick of the lamp on the Sabbath. And if you couldn't light the wick, then it was also against the Sabbath law to blow it out. They had laws that said a man couldn't go out on the Sabbath with sandals that were shod with nails because that would constitute weight on his feet, and he'd be carrying a burden, right? And that would be a Sabbath violation. A man was not allowed to clip his fingernails, to pull out hairs from his beard or his head, his hair on the Sabbath. If you had a toothache, you couldn't pull it out on the Sabbath. And you couldn't, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, you couldn't knead bread or mix mud, right, on the Sabbath, which is probably why Jesus mixed and made mud, right? Placed it on the beggar's eyes. He was always showing that he was Lord of the Sabbath, as he claimed in Mark 2, right? And so Jesus does that. And he's always about showing the hypocrisy of these Pharisees and what they practice concerning the Sabbath there. And lastly, what is Jesus doing? He's stirring up their hard, unbelieving hearts. And he's revealing their true intentions as he does so. But their conclusion is what? No one from God would break the Sabbath, right? And this man, they say, this man, they don't even want to say Jesus' name, right? This man broke the Sabbath, so he's not from God, right? And they know that that's Jesus' claim over and over again, that he is from the Father, okay? Understand that. That's been his claim. But there's another group, look, that's a little bit confused. Others are saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them, right? There's a second group that is having a really hard time ignoring the signs, right? That someone who was blind is now seeing, right? The others there, we presume, are the Pharisees also. How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? Only God can open blind eyes, but they never come right out and say that, okay? They never come right out and say, well, Jesus must be from God. And this other group seems to just disappear, really, after that conversation there. We don't hear from them again, right? But even the unbelieving heart has to work hard, understand this, at denying the evidence of God. Has to work hard at denying the power, the evidence of the power of God here, and the evidence of who Jesus is. And this happens over and over again. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 40, look what it says there. Said, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this is certainly the prophet. And they heard Jesus teach, they thought, this is certainly a prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not to come from Galilee, is he? And so over and over again, there's going to be a controversy. Some are going to want to believe, and others are going to want to not believe more than want to believe, right? But there's going to be this confusion. And it is still true today. Today, the Holy Spirit, it uses the Word of God, the creation of God, and the testimony of God through His people, right, to shine the light of the truth of the gospel. And the unbelieving person, understand this, has to work hard, has to work very hard at unbelieving. It's not easy to not believe in God. In Christ. It's not easy. It's not at all. They have to come up with explanations for creation. They have to come up with explanations for the transformation of God's people, of lives, right? They have to come up for explanations of real truth. I've been looking, I was studying a bunch of stuff trying to figure out, you know, how many different ways can you come up with a Christmas message, right? And so that's really the hardest thing I do all year, is how can you do the same message again a different way? But anyway, I was reading about how has Christ and the teachings of Christ affected the world? And the reality is in all of these things that we look at today, even the idea of equal rights, the idea of treating women a certain way and such, are all biblical truths that didn't come out of man's head. They came out of God's truth. But man has to, you know, you have to come up with ways to say, no, this is not from God. They have to work hard at denying truth. And they have to substitute it for man's wisdom, right? In creation, chance is often substituted for God, huh? I mean, chance and time. If it screams God, we just say, ah, it was chance or it was time, right? You got to work hard at it. They substitute equality for morality. They substitute works for truth, works for grace. They work hard at ignoring the power of truth, even though they might question it. So here, they're not in total agreement. And even the atheist today has to look and wonder in his own heart, right? But they're not in total agreement here, or maybe they're even looking for more evidence. And so verse 17, they said to the blind man again, look what they say. What do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said this, he is a prophet. Now something has happened in this interchange. Something is happening in this beggar man's heart, all right? His answer in verse 17 here is he's a prophet. Before he said that he's a man, Jesus, right? He's not just an ordinary man here. He is a prophet, which means he is one sent from God. That's what he meant there. That's what he meant by a prophet. He is someone sent from God to speak for God, to do God's things. Same testimony that Nicodemus made in chapter 7. Remember what he told Jesus? He said, we know you're a teacher come from God because nobody can do what you do, Jesus. Remember that? He said that. Unless God is with him, no one can do what you do, right? So it's probably not what they really wanted to hear. So what do? Well, they turn to his parents. Look at this. Conversation number 3, the Pharisees and the parents, begins in verse 18. The Jews, and often John calls the Pharisees, the religious leader, Jews, the Jews. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? Now look at his parents' answer. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. Look, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. And look at verse 22. His parents said this because, look what it says there, they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So the parents knew. They knew how it happened, and they knew who did it, right? They knew Jesus had healed their son, but their fear of breaking a Pharisaical law was more compelling than the truth. And notice that the testimony of the parents is, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, right? And that's what they were, you know, they're questioning. I mean, that should have been enough to close the case, right? The parents say, this is our son and he was born blind. And the Pharisee can see what? They can see for themselves that now he can see. So the logical conclusion is Jesus must be sent from God, right? Case closed. But they're not questioning the miracle. They don't care about the miracle itself. You see, Actually, they're ignoring the miracle and they're concentrating on the temporal, on the physical thing, what Jesus did. The atheist does that with creation. Creation screams the divine attributes of God. Romans 1 even testifies to us that, right? But the atheist ignores the miraculous and concentrates on what? The temporal, what he can see. The atheist sees life and death and explores life and death to try and give a physical answer to what? To a miraculously spiritual event, creation. That's what he does. He ignores the miraculous, even though he sees it, and Romans 1 tells you it convicts him of it, but he ignores it and he tries it with all his might to concentrate on the temporal, right? How did this man born blind become seeing? Answer is miraculously, Jesus healed him. But they don't even want to acknowledge that. They don't even want to talk about that, really. They want to talk about how. How physically did it happen? How did he do it, right? The parents aren't going to answer the question either, right? They're afraid. They don't want to be excommunicated. And excommunication was held over the Pharisees. This is a tool they use to hold over the heads of the Jewish nation. Excommunication. There was three kinds of excommunication, the Talmud tells us, at this time in the history of Israel. And they had social implications and economic implications and religious implications. They were called the Shemath, which means destruction. And that's how they looked at. They looked at it in the Jews' life. If you were cast out of the temple, if you're not allowed to come to the temple, it was destruction in your life. And so there was three levels. The first level, according to the Talmud, was the Nisfa, which was 7 days to 30 days, about a week to a month, right? And you were out of the synagogue. You couldn't come in. The second was the Nidu. 30 days and up. It could be a month or even years, depending on the crime. And if you died under that ban, you had no funeral. You were seriously dishonored. And the worst was the last one, the harem, which was indefinite, permanent ban, right? Permanent ban. You were cast out. You're no longer even considered a Jew. Now you realize in every false religion, there is a fear of excommunication used to keep them enslaved, to keep you enslaved. So the parents, they say, for this reason, it says there, he's of age, ask him, right? And I don't think we should be hard on the parents. They're afraid. They don't want their whole life to be turned upside down, their social life, their economic life, the life that they know. So I don't think we should be hard on them. But I think the story of the parents makes the son's encouragement all the more amazing, doesn't it? Because he's going to stand up to these Pharisees and he doesn't care if they excommunicate him. Look at the fourth conversation. The beggar and the Pharisees. Look at this. And start in verse 24, right? This is a nobody, a beggar, a nobody standing up to the Pharisees. And in this we see the full-blown blasphemy of the Pharisees here. Verse 24, so a second time, they called the man who had been blind and they said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner, man being Jesus. Okay. In other words, they're saying glorify God by calling this man, by calling Jesus a sinner, right? Bring God glory, right? Point him out that he's a sinner. Join us in our blasphemy or we will excommunicate you from the synagogue, really. And that's what they're going to end up doing. And look at his amazing response, verse 25. Then he answered, whether he is a sinner, I don't know. In other words, I'm not God. I'm not his judge. Right? One thing I do know, look, that though I was blind, now I see. And there you have what? You have a personal testimony. And the power of a personal testimony is great power over any bad argument. And they have nothing really to answer to that, so they go in another direction. Look at them. So they said to him, what did he do to you? In other words, see, they still don't want to talk about the miracle. Though I was blind, now I see. They can't deny that, but they act like it didn't happen. Simply, they don't want to acknowledge it. They don't want to acknowledge the miraculous. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Notice again, they don't care that he's healed. They don't care about this beggar's life. They can't rejoice that he's been healed and his life has been turned around, right? They care about themselves. They care about the power which is rooted in their man-made nation-building rules of religion, right? And you see their hearts there. They can't rejoice with this man for 1 minute. And the reason is if they let Jesus break the Sabbath rules, then they lose their leverage over all the people. And they can't let that happen. And look what it says there. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? All right. And he answered them this. I told you already. And you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? All right. He had already told him. He had already told him, and I love this statement, probably my favorite statement from the beggar. You don't want to become his disciple too, do you? Right? Kind of a jab. And here's the beggar, a nobody standing up to the religious elite. Why? Because he has the truth. The truth is, once I was blind, and now I see. And here he calls himself what? A disciple. You don't want to be a disciple too. In other words, I'm a disciple of him. I'm a follower of his. And the Pharisees are enraged, and look what they do. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as far for this man, we do not know where he is from. They love to go there, right? They do that all the time. They love to go there. We're disciples of Moses, but we already know that they're not disciples of Moses because Jesus said in chapter 5 and verse 46, he says, if you believed Moses, right? When they said, we're a disciple of Moses, right, to Jesus. And he said, hey, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because what? Guess what? He wrote of me. And if you believe what Moses said, you believe who I am. You're not a disciple of Moses at all. And so now we begin to see who's really blind in the story, don't we? Look at verse 29. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. And the man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing. Look at this. What's amazing? That you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. Why is it amazing? Why is it amazing? Because you are the religious leaders and you know or profess to know better than anyone how God works, and yet you can't see him work when he does. You see, the people who always, even in the church, unfortunately, who think they're the religious elite, oftentimes have set up a bunch of rules and it keeps them from even seeing God work. I remember, and this is really a tragic story. There was a man in a church I was going to when I was living in Montana, and truly a man who loved the Lord, and he was a leader in the church, and some people saw him in a bar in the bowling alley. And they started this campaign, you know, that he was in sin and he's not qualified to be an elder and such. As he was in a bar and we saw him in the bar. And they had made some rule up that said if you, you know, kind of like the white line guarantee. You cross that line, no more guarantee. And they had made some rule. You walked into this, you know, in their mind and you were a sinner. You walked in where sinners were and you're a sinner. And therefore, he's not qualified anymore to be that elder. And they couldn't see. And they wouldn't even listen to what God was doing. And the reason why he was in there, which wouldn't have really mattered because it doesn't make you a sinner to walk in there. But he was in there because he had met a guy there who asked him to explain some things about the Lord. And you know how quiet a bowling alley is. And he goes, let's go somewhere quiet and talk. Hey, let's go in there. And they went in there and they sat in a booth and he was sharing the gospel with them. But they couldn't even stop to listen to that. They couldn't see what God was doing in the midst of their own religious rules that they had made up. So we see who's really blind in the story. Here's an amazing thing. You're religious leaders. You profess to know better than anyone how God works. And I was once blind and now I see, and you can't even see that God did the work. You're so blind, he's telling them. Look at verse 31. It's still the beggar here speaking. He says, we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Here's what he's saying. We know that God doesn't hear sinners. He's telling them, look, he can't be a sinner because God heard him and he did God's work. That's what he's telling them. There's not anywhere in Israel's history before Christ, anywhere in the Old Testament, anywhere in Israel's history that a blind man is being healed of blindness miraculously. And then he says, if this man were not from God, verse 33, he could do nothing. He couldn't do this if he wasn't from God. Now it seems as though the beggar, with the help of the blasphemous religious leaders, has put it all together, hasn't he? As they've questioned him, it seems like in his head, he just keeps working this out. And he's put it all together. The blind man had become their teacher, right? The blind man was seeing more and more and more clearly, right, who Christ really was. And at the same time, the blindness of the Pharisees is hardening and hardening. And so they can't handle it. So they just cast him out with contempt. Look at verse 34. And they answered him, you are born entirely in sin and you are teaching us. So they put him out. In other words, they said, you're out of the temple, which probably didn't really bother him anyway, right? Because understand, as a blind man and a beggar, he was never allowed in the temple anyway. So they've lost the argument. So they revert back to the thing they can control. What can they control? The bad theology that they hold over everybody. That's what they can control. They make it up and they enforce it. Right? The fact that you were born blind tells us that you were born in sin, and they kick him out of the temple. Here's the fifth conversation. The beggar and Jesus. Look at this here. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now the title Son of Man, right, is a messianic title. It comes from David chapter 7. The blind man would have understood this in Daniel chapter 7. It says this in verse 13 and 14. It says, I looked in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heavens, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Okay, this is his vision of the Messiah. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is in an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So when the Lord says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He's saying, do you believe in the Messiah? You see? And the Jews and Israel understood this to be a prophecy of the Messiah, and they were awaiting this Messiah that would be given a kingdom that had no end. Right? And so he's asking them, do you believe in the Messiah? Do you believe the Messiah is coming to establish his kingdom? And look at his answer. Verse 36 says, he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? The beggar is ready to believe. He just needs to know who to believe in. In verse 37, Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And what's his reaction? He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He's gone from what? The man to the prophet, right? To being a servant, to being a disciple of his, to Lord. To Lord. Lord, I believe. Acknowledging him as what? The Messiah. The Son of Man. Jesus healed this blind man's blindness twice, didn't he? Twice. He sought him out when he was physically blind and he healed him. And then he sought him out to heal spiritual blindness when his heart was ready. And we see here this morning that Jesus is the initiator. He is always the initiator. He goes after the sinner, and it was him who went after you, if you know him this morning. If you are a child of his, it's because he went after you. If you were here this morning and have not trusted in Jesus as Messiah, then know this, that Jesus has brought you here to hear this testimony of him this morning, to hear his testimony so that you might see that he is the Messiah, that he is your Savior. Secondly here, we saw in this amazing account, we see Romans 8:28 in action, don't we? Where it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That verse is in the midst of salvation, of talking about those who God has called and caused all things to come to him in salvation. God used here, he even uses blasphemous religious leaders to help this beggar man work out in his mind that what had just happened and who had just healed him was the Messiah. Do you see that in that story? We get to look at that, right? We get to look at that. And probably we all can look back, right? We probably all have a story of that. We can look back and see God's hand in calling us, right? The people, the situations, the times that God used people in situations and even maybe unbelievers and even our mistakes to open our blind eyes so that we might see him as the Messiah. That is Jesus doing that. That is Jesus doing that. And thirdly, the point of the story is simply this. It is Jesus is the glory of God. Jesus does the works of God, and Jesus is to be worshiped then. He is the glory of God. He does the works of God. And he is to be worshiped. So let me close with four challenges. And they're simple and they're short. And the first one is this. Worship Jesus. Worship Jesus by sharing your simple testimony. Look, the beggar's simple testimony shut the mouths of the theologically elite. Your testimony is the most powerful tool along with the word of God that you have. And understand this. If you have been saved, if you've been brought to Christ, you have a testimony, or you haven't been brought to Christ. Okay? And I don't mean I don't mean that the testimony has to be this big riveting thing. Oftentimes we get caught up in that in the Christian circle that, you know, that the guy who was the Satanist or the person who was alcoholic or the person who was like, you know, the blind person or whatever, his testimony is more riveting than the 7-year-old that came to Christ. The reality is they're both just as lost. And the reality is the miracle of salvation is just as great in both of them. If you have a testimony, right? If you've been saved, you have a testimony. If you have a testimony, then you have a message. All right? Then you have a message. Worship Jesus by sharing that message. Second, worship Jesus in the midst of threats and or danger. Worship him in the midst of threats and danger. In other words, does it grow as it did in this beggar's eyes and his heart? It grew in him as the danger got stronger, as they attacked him more. It grew and it grew. Does it grow in you? in the midst of threat or danger. Thirdly, worship Jesus when life is painful and hard to bear. There's so many promises in the Word of God that we can hold on to in those times. Isaiah 41:10, my favorite, where it says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I used to give that to my daughter when she was afraid of the dark last year. I'm going to get in trouble for that one already. In John 16, Jesus will speak to his disciples and say, in verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world." And Jesus saying, look, I've told you some things that are going to be hard for the world to swallow, that are going to bring about persecution to you, but I spoke these things so that you will have peace in the midst of the world coming after you. Right? And take courage because I've overcome the world and so can you. Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Surpass all comprehension. In other words, you've seen that. You've seen that in other believers, right? Where something is going on in their life and there's such a testimony for God and you're like, that just surpasses all comprehension. How can they be so faithful? How can they be so strong? The peace of God is how. Peace of God that they have through Christ is how. And fourthly this morning, simply just worship Jesus because he is worthy of your worship. He is the glory of God. He does the works of God. So worship him. Spurgeon admonishes us. He says this, "Fix your eyes on the person of Jesus. View his work on earth. Contemplate his holy life and his exceptional death. Meditate upon his great love, his dying love, his living love. Follow him from the tomb to the Olivet and from the mountain's brow to heaven's gate and to the right hand of the Father. Pay your homage before his throne, before his blessings, praising and adoring him. Then, brethren, when you have adored him in secret, you should do the same in public by speaking well of him and by extolling him before others, not so much for their good as for his glory." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we see in your amazing word this morning an amazing historical account that screams the deity of Christ. And at this time of year, the world is reminded of the amazing birth of God becoming flesh. And yet we can see that the world works hard at denying the very thing that they are all celebrating. They want to look at the temporal and not at the spiritual. Not at the glory of Christ. And so God, my prayer is that the message of the glory of Christ is on our hearts and on our lips this time of year and every time of year, Lord God. Thank you, God, that you chased us. Thank you, Jesus, that you chased us. Thank you for your glorious word. Thank you for your body of Christ. And God, my prayer is that we lift one another up in the glory of knowing Jesus, and that we worship him. In Jesus' name, amen.